We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 3.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Is it possible, having once believed, to give up the faith? Is it possible, having been created in Christ, to be able to take ourselves out of Christ at some point? I have been told by some that it is not possible to do that. However, here is a story of how the apostles turned back on their faith. Let's take a look. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll find out how even the apostles could do that. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." Now this is Paul writing here, and he's with Barnabas, and he went to Jerusalem, and he went there for the conference of Acts 15, or at least the conference that's recorded in Acts 15, and this happened approximately AD 49 or 51. And the issue at this conference is, what is circumcision? And he said he took Titus with him also. So apparently there were three of them that went. Well, turn with me to Acts 15 for just a moment, and let's see what it has to say about what's going on. Acts 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised in the flesh. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and look there for a minute. We'll look at verses 15 through 18. Here it says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up unto Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went unto Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 days I went up to Jerusalem, or 3 years, excuse me, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So, Paul studied directly with God for 3 years. He conferred not with human being. So he must have known the gospel. Well, verse 2 in Galatians 2 now, back to Galatians 2. Verse 2, he says, "I went up by revelation and communicated that unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And we're talking about circumcision of the flesh. Verse 4. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came privily," that is secretly. Now these were false brethren who were brought in secret. Sounds like infiltrators, doesn't it? And then it says, "to spy out our liberty." So that pretty much nails it down. We're talking about infiltrators. "These are hypocrites. These have false piety, professing one thing while knowingly believing another." Well, they're here to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, so that we can become slaves. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, there's an excellent passage regarding the free woman and the bond woman. So let's turn there, Galatians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. And he says, now the bondwoman is Hagar. She was the slave that gave birth to Ishmael, who was supposed to be the promised son that God had promised to Abraham. And God said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It will be from, the son will be from Sarah. And so the bondwoman here is referring to Hagar, and the free woman is referring to Sarah. So let's look at this. Verse 30 of Galatians 4. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So, when that happened, God instituted circumcision to indicate that it is by the promise of God that his word will be kept and not by the flesh. And so it is by the cutting off of the flesh that God can accomplish his purposes in us. Well, Galatians 4 is a good study that we must save for another time. However, I did bring with me a passage from Glad Tidings, that book by E.J. Wagoner. And on page 31, he says the following. Glad Tidings, page 31, it says, there was a time after Abraham believed God when he listened to the voice of Sarah instead of to God. Remember, Paul said that he went in, when he received the gospel from Christ, he went not to human beings to converse with them or to confer with them, but went privately to confer with God only. And so Abraham, what is he doing? Well, instead of listening to God, he's listening to another human being, isn't he? He's listening to Sarah. So there was a time after Abraham believed God when he listened to the voice of Sarah instead of to God and sought to fulfill the promises of God by the power of his own flesh. So you see, Abraham fell off the wagon. He was no longer listening to God, but he was listening to Sarah, another human being. And then he says, see Genesis 16, which we'll skip for now. The result was a failure, a bondservant instead of an heir. So and when Ishmael was born, he was a slave. He was a bondservant because he's the son of a bondservant. Then God appeared to him again, exhorting him to walk before him with singleness of heart and repeating his covenant. As a reminder of his failure and of the fact that the flesh profiteth nothing, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a cutting off of the flesh. This was to show that since in the flesh dwelleth no good thing, the promises of God can be realized only by putting away the sins of the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. Abraham was therefore really circumcised when he received the Spirit of God through faith in God. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being circumcised. Romans 4:11. So he hadn't been circumcised, but he had received the faith, and the circumcision was simply a sign that Abraham had that faith. Then he says, outward circumcision was never anything more than a sign of the real circumcision of the heart. When this was absent, the sign was a fraud. But when the real circumcision was there, the sign could be dispensed with. Abraham is the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, Romans 4:11. The false brethren were substituting the empty sign for the reality. With them, the shell of the nut without the kernel counted for more than the kernel without the shell. Well, let's take a look at Romans 4:11. He quoted that a couple of times, so let's just take a look and see what it says. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. The sign of the circumcision which he had, yet being uncircumcised. And also Philippians 3:3, he quoted from that also. Let's take a look at that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Here it says, for we are the circumcision, which were, that is Jews. As he's talking, referring to the Jews here. We are Jewish, which worship the God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So if our hearts are right, we are circumcised in the heart. And we are spiritual Jews. That's what he's saying. All right, back to Galatians 2, verse 5. It says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The book of Galatians is about the gospel in a forceful way. Now, verse 6, but of these who seemed, that is, who were reputed, and the Greek word that's translated seemed there means to be of opinion, think, supposed to seem, to be accounted, reputed, or to judge. So these were people of reputation, okay? That's what he's saying. But for of those of reputation, to be somewhat, and the, literally the word that's translated somewhat means a certain one, important. In other words, he's it. In other words, of those who were reputed to be important, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. And that word that's translated person means literally means face. So God accepts no man's face. For they who seemed, same guys, added or conferred nothing to me. Now, in the King James, where it says to be somewhat in conference, are added words. It's not in the original Greek. So let me read verse 6 again, because I broke it all up. But those who were reputed to be important, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's face. For they who were reputed added nothing to me. Those of reputation didn't add anything to him. All right, now verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision, that is the Jews, was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. God was working in both Peter and Paul in their respective ministries. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed, that is, were considered to be pillars, true leaders of the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, that is, God told them this, for God's people will perceive God's work being performed in others. You understand that? Those who are truly God's people will perceive the work of the Holy Spirit in others. That's what we're talking about here. And let's back up and look at, start at the beginning of verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who were considered to be true leaders of the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, that is the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, or the Jews. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do, what I really wanted to do anyway. In other words, they concluded that it was not necessary to perform unnecessary rites. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. Here we find the conclusion of this meeting that Paul is talking about. Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And that's all they said. The laws that were retained were the health laws and the Ten Commandments, as indicated by the two representative statements. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws, including circumcision, the sacrifices and temple rites, the feast days and the Nazarite vow, etc., they were all discarded because they were no longer needed. Let's see how this works. Notice that I said these were representative statements, A.T. Jones has something to say regarding this concept of representation. From Consecrated Way, page 22, he says this: "And the guilt of sin brings the curse. In Zechariah 5, verses 1 to 4, the prophet beheld a flying roll, the length thereof 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And the Lord said to him, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And what is the cause of this curse over the face of the whole earth? This, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. That is, this roll is the law of God, one commandment being cited from each table, showing that both tables of the law are included in the roll. Every one that stealeth, every one that transgresseth the law in the things of the second table, shall be cut off on this side of the law according to it. And every one that sweareth, every one that transgresseth in the things of the first table of the law, shall be cut off as on that side of the law according to it." Now, the principle of representation is a critical concept in understanding the gospel. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, Jesus tells us that love to God and love to mankind are the two great principles upon which all the law and the prophets hang. And that is that roll that we were just reading about in A.T. Jones from Zechariah chapter 5. Both tables are cited there, and both tables are cited here by Jesus. Love to God and love to mankind are the two great principles upon which all the law and the prophets hang. Thus, they represent all the law and the prophets. If you examine the Ten Commandments, you will find two tables or two sides. Commandments 1 to 4 express love to God. They are no other gods, no worship of graven images, use of God's name with reverence and respect, and remember the Sabbath day. Commandments 5 through 10 express love to mankind, honor to parents, respect for the life of others, respect for others' property, sexual propriety, truthfulness, and contentment with what you have. So the law of the Ten Commandments comes in two parts. In Zechariah 5, verses 1 to 4, we are shown a flying roll or scroll with two sides. One side talks about swearing, misusing God's name. And the other side talks about stealing, respect for others' property. It is plain to see that these two statements about swearing and stealing, one from each side, represent all 10 precepts of God's law, both love to God and love to mankind. It is the same statement that Jesus made regarding the two main principles of God's law upon which all the law and prophets hang. Therefore, we can apply this same principle of representation to other passages in Scripture, including Acts 15. In Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, they were given only two requirements. They were told to abstain from food offers to idols, blood, and things strangled, representing the health laws, and from fornication, representing the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we conclude that the laws that were retained were the health laws and the Ten Commandments, as indicated by the two representative statements. Because the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, including circumcision, the sacrifices and temple rites, the feast days, the Nazarite vow, etc., were not represented in this statement, these rites were all discarded. And it makes sense, right? The civil laws pertain to the specific needs of individual society. They change with the needs of the people. The civil laws for the Jewish people would apply to their specific needs, no one else. The Australian Aborigines, for example, would have a different set of laws. The health laws pertain to the functions of our human bodies, which are the same as they were since the fall of man, and will remain so until Jesus comes. So they do not change, regardless of nationality or religion. The moral law is the character of God written down. They last as long as God does and will never change. The real question was with regard to the ceremonial laws, and Jesus fulfilled all those in his perfect life and sacrificial death on our behalf. So the whole decision is logical. Now we come to the aftermath of this meeting, and that's where we are Galatians 2. The disciples begin to deny their faith. Fortunately, Paul calls them on it. Verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Peter was not perfect, neither was he considered to be the chief of the apostles. There are some people who would like to think so highly of Peter as for him to be the chief of the apostles. But Peter was not the rock that Jesus mentions in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." For Peter failed when he denied Christ with cursing and swearing. The gates of hell did prevail against Peter, but Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the gates of hell, that is the grave, could not prevail. Now, Galatians 2, verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, that is, the Jews. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, that is, we of Jewish descent, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Let's pause here. What is Paul saying? Is he saying that only the Gentiles can commit sin? Let's hear what Dr. Wagner has to say about this. From the book Glad Tidings, pages 39 and 40, he says this. Did Paul mean that they, being Jews, were therefore not sinners? By no means, for he immediately adds that they had believed on Jesus Christ for justification. They were merely Jewish sinners and not Gentile sinners. Whatever things they had to boast of as Jews, all had to be counted loss for the sake of Christ. Nothing availed them anything except faith in Christ, and since this was so, it was evident that the Gentile sinners could also be saved directly by faith in Christ, without going through the dead forms which had been of no service to the Jews, and which were given largely as a result of their unbelief. We're talking about the sacrificial system and things like circumcision and the Nazarite vow. Then he's quoting 1 Timothy 1. He says, This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. All have sinned and stand alike guilty before God, but all of whatever race or class can accept this saying. This man receives sinners and eats with them, Luke 15:2. A circumcised sinner is no better than an uncircumcised one. A sinner who stands as a church member is no better than one who is outside. The sinner who has gone through the form of baptism is not better than the sinner who has never made any profession of religion. Sin is sin, and sinners are sinners, whether in the church or out. But, thank God, Christ is the sacrifice for our sins as well as for the sins of the whole world. There is hope for the unconverted church member as well as for the sinner who has never named the name of Christ. The same gospel that is preached to the world must be preached to the church, for there is only one gospel. It serves to convert sinners in the world as well as sinners who stand as church members, and at the same time it renews those who are really in Christ. Now Dr. Wagner alluded to verse 16 of Galatians 2, so let's look at this verse in detail. Knowing that a man is not justified, that he's not made righteous, by the works of the law, in other words, by trying to keep the law in his own strength, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, we can't keep the law by trying. Our flesh cannot do it. We have to cut off the flesh, the true meaning of circumcision, and trust wholly in Jesus Christ. Well, I brought with me, give us this day our daily good news, And I have in my hand volume 2, and we're going to look at number 123. This is a passage by E.J. Wagoner. He says, "The Galatians, having accepted the gospel, were led astray by false teachers who presented to them a different gospel," Galatians 1:6, "a counterfeit gospel. But there is but one for all time and all men, only one gospel. The counterfeit gospel was represented in these words, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved,' Acts 15:1. Now, although there is in these days no question as to whether or not one should submit to the specific rite of circumcision in order to be saved, the question of salvation itself, whether by human works or by Christ alone, is as alive as ever. Instead of attacking their error and combating it with hard argument, the apostle begins with an experience which illustrates the case in hand. In this narrative, he shows that salvation is wholly by faith for all alike and not in any degree by works. As Christ tasted death for everyone, so everyone who is saved must have Christ's personal experience of death and resurrection and life. Christ in the flesh does what the law cannot do. But that very fact witnesses to the righteousness of the law. If the law were at fault, Christ would not fulfill its demands. He shows its righteousness by fulfilling or doing what it demands, not simply for us, but in us. We do not set aside or nullify the grace of God. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Let it be repeated. Righteousness cannot possibly come by the law, but only by the faith of Christ. Disobedience, rejection of the Lord, is the spirit of Antichrist. Only by keeping close to the word of God can we be kept from the temptation that is coming on all the world. The gospel of Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God, is the only possible salvation from it." And notice we're talking about the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. We're talking about Christ's faith. That is saving faith. That faith that held Jesus to the cross is the faith that saves us. Our faith in Christ merely opens up the channel whereby Jesus can dispense to us out of the trust fund that he gave to us. Well, let's see what the Bible says the law can and cannot do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And let's take a look. Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 20. Here it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So if we're trying to keep the law in our own strength, it cannot happen. The law cannot do that. The works of the law mentioned in verse 16 is legalism. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not freedom from sin. It points to sin, but does not carry anyone. Only Jesus can carry us and deliver us from sin. To try to do what the law says is to merely exercise our own pride in what we think we can do, that we can do it. And our reason for trying to do it is because we want to be saved and to avoid the lake of fire. But that is not God's righteousness, but our righteousness. And our righteousness is as filthy rags, disgusting. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. Now, Satan is only half right. Man, unaided by God, cannot keep God's law. It is impossible. But God proved that he can keep his own law, even in fallen, sinful human flesh, the same that you and I have. Even in the same sinful flesh that we have, Christ lived a sinless life without making one mistake. Let him do that in you. What is faith? Faith is believing, expecting, and depending upon God's word only, that is, without our help, to do what it says, in, for, and through us. From the book Lessons on Faith, which is a series of articles written by Elders Jones and Wagner, page 18 has this statement: "Thus it was that by the word of the Lord all things were created. He spoke the word only, and it was so. The word spoken itself produced the thing. Thus it was in creation, and thus it was in redemption. He healed the sick, He cast out devils. He stilled the tempest. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He forgave sins, all by his word. In this also he spake, and it was. And so he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Always he is the creator, and always he does all things by his word only. And always he can do all things by his word, because it was the very characteristic of the word of God that it is possessed of the divine power by which itself accomplishes the thing which is spoken. This is why it is that faith is the knowing that in the word of God there is this power, the expecting the word itself to do the thing spoken, and the depending upon that word itself to do that which the word speaks. The teaching of faith is the teaching that such is the nature of the word of God. The teaching of people to exercise faith is the teaching of them to expect the word of God to do what it says, and to depend upon it to do the thing which is by it spoken. The cultivating of faith is by practice to cause to grow confidence in the power of the word of God itself, to do what that word is said, and dependence upon that word itself to accomplish what the word says. And the knowledge of what the scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired. Are you cultivating faith? That is what our faith is. Our faith is the channel whereby God can dispense the blessings of our birthright trust fund for us. But that is not saving faith. Our faith does not save us. So then if our faith doesn't save us, what does? Well, we talked about it briefly earlier. What is saving faith? Well, let's let E.J. Wagner give us a hint. From Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, Volume 2, Number 102. Dr. Wagner says this: there is comfort in all God's exhortations and commandments, since he does not expect us to act in our own strength, but in his. When he utters a command, it is but the statement of what he will do in and for us if we yield to his power. When he reproves, he is simply showing to us our need, which he can abundantly supply. Pride is the enemy of faith. The two cannot live together. Think soberly and humbly only as the result of the faith that God gives. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4. The one who has confidence in his own strength and wisdom will not depend upon another. Trust in the wisdom and power of God comes only when we recognize and acknowledge our own weakness and ignorance. That faith which God deals to us is indicated in Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God does not give faith to the saints only any more than he gives the commandments to them alone. But the saints keep the faith, and the others do not. The faith which they keep is the faith of Jesus. Therefore, it is the faith of Jesus that is given to us. Let's look again at our text, Galatians 2, verse 16, and analyze it. Knowing that a man is not justified, made righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh will be made righteous by trying to keep God's law. The flesh cannot possibly keep God's law. That's why Jesus came in our fallen, sinful human flesh, that he might place the mind of God in charge of that flesh and beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And he successfully did that in his own flesh that he took, that fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. When we are converted, then we have a change of mind. We still have the fallen, sinful human flesh, but the fallen, sinful human mind that is ours is crucified with Christ. So when Christ was crucified, he crucified the mind, the fallen, sinful human mind of every human being on the planet, ever to be born, ever born or having been born, living that day or to ever be born. He crucified that fallen, sinful human mind in every human being. And when we believe, then that mind can be changed in experience. And the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That mind takes over and we begin to partake of the divine nature. And that mind of Christ that dwells in us beats down and pummels into submission all of the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, verse 17 begins a little bit of a change, and so let's take a look. In Galatians 2, verse 17, it says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, he's saying, we have refused the work of Christ in our lives, cutting off the stream, that channel through which he can dispense the blessings of our birthright trust. We have been allowing Christ to justify us. We have been allowing his mind to be in control. That's what he's saying in verse 17. While we seek to be justified by Christ, we are found to be sinners. But what has happened? We have cut off that mind of Christ. We have allowed our own mind to be resurrected, that fallen, sinful human mind. And we have fallen off the wagon, to borrow a phrase. We can go the other way. Look at verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So once we have said yes to Jesus and he dwells within us, it's not automatic that will always stay the same. We always have a choice. We can allow Satan to take over. Satan has no strength in the face of Jesus Christ. But in the face of us, he does have strength, and we can let him have strength in us. But when we allow Christ to have control, he has been given all power in heaven and earth, which leaves nothing for Satan. So, in verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I rebuild the sins that were previously destroyed, I have not taken myself out. Have I not taken myself out of Christ? If I rebuild the sins that have previously been destroyed, have I not taken myself out of Christ? So how can we avoid having this happen to us? How can we ensure that we continue in the faith and not give it up? A very important question, isn't it? Well, here's the answer. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our sinning nature, that is our fallen, sinful human mind, and we were just talking about that, knowing this, that our fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, that's our fallen, sinful human flesh, might be destroyed. Now, don't think that our flesh is being destroyed. The King James translation of the Greek word is destroyed, but the Greek word actually means paralyzed or rendered powerless. So it makes sense now, doesn't it? Let's read this statement again. Knowing this, that our fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with Christ, that our fallen, sinful human flesh might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once for all, that's in the Greek, once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, here is your key to avoid falling off the wagon, all right? Here is your key to stay firmly attached to Christ and to God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And please accept the pun, because Christ will redeem us from the sins of the flesh, from the deeds of sin. He will redeem us from all of that. Let me read verse 11 again, and this is the key. Likewise, consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, going back to Galatians 2, verse 19, it says here, for I through the law am dead to the law. In other words, to the law I am dead. As far as the law is concerned, I am dead to sin, that therefore I might live unto God. Let me read that again. For I through the law am dead to the law, therefore I might live unto God. The law considers me dead to sin. That's what that's saying here. Verse 20, and it says, I am crucified with Christ. Remember, the fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with him. That's what Paul's talking about here. I am crucified with Christ. I am dead in Christ. My mind dies. Let Christ's death be my death, the death of my sinful mind, both in title and in our experience. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ's mind lives, Philippians 2, verse 5. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Christ's saving faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, in Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume 1, number 50, we have a statement about death in Christ, and let's take a look at it. This is a statement by E.J. Wagner. And he says, how do we get the benefits of Christ's righteous life? At what point is it that we touch him and make the connection? At what point in this ministry does he touch us and affect the union? It is at the lowest possible point where a man can be touched, and that is death. He takes the point of death, and there, when we are actually dead, we step into Christ. The ceremony of baptism is the symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. If we died with Christ, we are certain to live again, for Christ is alive. Therefore, if we die with him, we shall live with him. When we acknowledge our life forfeited and give up all claims to everything connected with it, that very moment we die with Christ. Let me read that again. When we acknowledge our life forfeited and give up all claims to everything connected with it, that very moment we die with Christ. What do we naturally have in ourselves? Sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, envy, malice, evil speaking, evil thinking. All these things make up the natural life of everyone on earth. When we are ready to give them up and pay the forfeit, then it is that we can die with Christ and take his sinless life instead. In yielding up that life of ours, we give up all these things, and then we are dead with Christ. That newness of life which we have is a sinless life. When one reckons that he has no life of his own and the life he lives in the flesh, he lives by the faith of the Son of God, then it is his life hid with Christ in God. Then his life is hid with Christ in God. What can that person fear that man can do to him? A questioner may say, you make it out that we ought to never sin anymore. You leave no room for sin. But is that not what the Bible says? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. By death we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts or its desires. Well, let's go to verse 21, Galatians chapter 2. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. From Lessons on Faith, pages 121 to 123, we have comments by A.T. Jones. This is fairly lengthy, but I think it's worthwhile. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It may not be amiss to emphasize what the scripture does say by noting what it does not say. It does not say, I want to be crucified with Christ. It does not say, I wish I were crucified with Christ, that it might live in me, that he might live in me. It does say, I am crucified with Christ. Again, it does not say, Paul was crucified with Christ. Christ lived in Paul, and the Son of God loved Paul and gave himself for Paul. All that is true, but that is not what the scripture says. Nor is it what it means, for it means just what it says. And it does say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thus, this verse is a beautiful and solid foundation of Christian faith for every soul in the world. Thus, it is made possible for every soul to say, in full assurance of Christian faith, he loved me. He gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Christ liveth in me. And then he refers us also to 1 John 4, verse 15. For any soul to say, I am crucified with Christ, is not speaking at a venture. It is not believing something on a guess. It is not saying a thing of which there is no certainty. Every soul in this world can say in all truth and all sincerity, I am crucified with Christ. But it is but the acceptance of a fact, the acceptance of a thing that is already done. For this word is the statement of a fact. It is a fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. And when he was crucified, we also were crucified, for he was one of us. Now, let me pause here. Do you see that he is articulating the representative concept that Jesus Christ is the representative of the human race, and that what he did, we did in him, everyone in the world, everyone who was ever born and lived and died on this planet. Christ represented us, and we all did this as Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. It is a fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, and when he was crucified, we also were crucified, for he was one of us. His name is Emmanuel, which is God with us. Not God with him, but God with us. When his name is not God with him, but God with us, and when God with him was not God with him, but God with us, then who was he but us? He had to be us in order that God with him could not be God with him, but God with us. And when he was crucified, then who was it but us that was crucified? That is a representative concept. Going on, he says, this is the mighty truth announced in this text. Jesus Christ was us. He was of the same flesh and blood with us. He was of our very nature. He was in all points like us. It behooved him to be made in all points like unto his brethren. He emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men. He was the last Adam. And precisely as the first Adam was ourselves, so Christ, the last Adam, was ourselves. When the first Adam died, we being involved in him died with him. And when the last Adam was crucified, he being ourselves and we being involved in him, we were crucified with him. As the first Adam was in himself the whole human race, so the last Adam was in himself the whole human race. And so when the last Adam was crucified, the whole human race, the old sinful human nature, the fallen sinful human mind, was crucified with him. And so it is written, knowing this, that our old man, the fallen sinful human mind, is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the fallen sinful human flesh, might be destroyed, Greek paralyzed, rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Thus, every soul in this world can truly say, in the perfect triumph of Christian faith, I am crucified with Christ. My old sinful human nature is crucified with him. That this body of sin might be destroyed, again paralyzed, that henceforth I should not serve sin, Romans 6, 6. Therefore I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, for I am crucified with him, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my body. For I who live am always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal flesh, 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. And therefore, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. in this blessed fact of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, which was accomplished for every human soul, there is not only laid the foundation of faith for every soul, but in it there is given the gift of faith to every soul. And thus the cross of Christ is not only the wisdom of God displayed from God to us, but it is the very power of God manifested to deliver us from all sin and bring us to God. O sinner, brother, sister, believe it. O receive it. Surrender to this mighty truth. Say it in full assurance of faith, and say it forever. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Say it, for it is the truth, the very truth and wisdom and power of God, which saves from the soul from all sin. And from 1 Samuel 10, verses 6 and 7, it says, And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And finally, from Dr. Wagoner, When we acknowledge our life forfeited, and give up all claims to everything connected with it, that moment, we die with Christ. Well, from Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, Number 32, a statement by A.T. Jones. Referring back to the apostles' problem of how, having walked with Christ, they then turned away from him, he says, Shall he who believes in Jesus allow that which Christ condemned in the flesh to rule over him in the flesh? It is true that although a man may have all this in Jesus, he cannot profit or experience by it without himself being a believer in Jesus. If this man wants to have Christ for his Savior, if he wants provision made for all his sins and salvation from them, does Christ have to do anything now in order to provide for this man's sins? No, that is all done. He made all that provision for every man when he was in the flesh, and every man who believes in him receives this without there being any need of any part of it being done over again. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10, verse 12. Thus, every believer in him is complete. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. And God gives his eternal spirit and eternal life, eternity in which to live, in order that that eternal spirit may reveal to us and make known to us the eternal depths of the salvation that we have in him. The God of this world blinds no man until he has shut his eyes of faith. Then Satan will see that they are kept shut as long as possible. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Why did the God of this world blind their minds? Because they believed not. The Lord will not compel anyone to be righteous. Everyone sins upon his own choice. And everyone can be made righteous at his choice. No man will die the second death who has not chosen sin rather than righteousness. In Christ there is furnished in completeness all that man needs or ever can have in righteousness. And all there is for any man to do is to choose Christ. Choose him today. Don't put it off. Choose him right now. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2. 3.